good to be with you today. And I want to start this morning with a confession that I am really good at believing and trusting in myself and relying on my knowledge and my know-how to get me through life. I mean, I have a bachelor's degree in psychology, so I can study each of you while I'm up here. No. I have a master's in divinity. I'm almost ordained in the Church of the Nazarene. I think of myself as an accomplished runner. You can debate that. I'm a couch Jeopardy wizard. I'm a halfway decent cook. I make a pretty good jungle gym for my kids. And if I had to venture a guess, I think a lot of us here are thinking the same things about ourselves, that we're good at believing and trusting ourselves, and we're good at relying on our know-how to get us through life. And if you're not thinking that about yourself, you're probably lying right now. But to be great today, we have to think and act this way, right? Believe in yourself, trust in yourself, rely on your knowledge. That's why we have so many self-made YouTube and Instagram influencers who are making tens to hundreds of thousands of dollars a year. This is what we see and hear and are taught from a young age. And when I think about this for myself, I'm reminded that my confidence is in my knowledge, my status. I'm reminded that my accomplishments are directly connected to things that I place my confidence in. And if I happen to fail at something, well, my confidences aren't really placed there for a long time, if ever again. And so as we start today, I want you to write down two questions up on the screen there. You can write them on the back of your bulletin if you want to, or just think about them if you don't want to write them down. But what is, the questions are, what is my confidence in? What is your confidence in? What are my greatest accomplishments? What are your greatest accomplishments? Maybe, like me, your confidence is in believing and trusting in yourself. Maybe it's in your phone, your tablet. You can answer any question, anytime, get you anywhere you want to be. Maybe it's in your 401k, your retirement plan. Maybe it's in your degree, your self-knowledge. And I bet when you think of your list of accomplishments and accolades, whether it's your kids, your job, maybe getting that raise, athletic accolades, I go back to fifth grade and being Romeo Peachfest soccer champions, or my brother's on the state cross-country championship team. But when we think about our lists of accomplishments, there's usually a direct link to the things we are confident in. And just a few moments ago, we honored those today on Memorial Sunday. And I was blessed to be at many of those funeral services for those we honored today. And by blessed, I don't mean that that's what I wanted to be doing, because we grieve their loss. But throughout the services I was at, there are stories of accomplishments and accolades and faithfulness to Christ and one another. So that's going to kind of be our theme today as we open up to Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. And just a little bit of context so we know what we're stepping into here. We're kind of the second half of the letters of Philippians, and Paul is the one who has wrote this letter. And Paul is in prison writing this letter. He's writing to a church that has been a great support of him throughout his ministry, from the days he helped to found the church to his days in prison where they are helping to support him. And we know that Paul is a very confident person about himself and his accomplishments, and we'll get to just a little bit of that in a moment. The Philippian church is on a major trade route in the ancient world. There's a lot of important people, a lot of money flowing through the city. It's home to some ex-military Romans where they got done fighting battles and conquests, and Rome's kind of like, yeah, you guys are tough and mean, and we'll keep you on the outskirts. We don't want you back with us, but stay at the outskirts of town and protect our borders. And more than likely in Philippians, because you have a lot of former military personnel, it probably was a location of a lot of athletic competitions, those trying to test the strengths to get into the Olympics held at Olympia. And so if you would you stand with me this morning? And we're going to read through all of chapter 3. We talked about this a little bit this morning in our foundations class, stepping into the story, how rare it is that we sit down and just read together aloud a large portion of Scripture. So we pick up Philippians chapter 3. Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Tone kind of changes a little bit here. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision. And here Paul is meaning we are those who have been spiritually, our hearts have been circumcised by God's Spirit. He's not talking about the physical circumcision, but the promise, the Old Testament promise of God creating a new heart within us from Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then he explains what this looks like in the rest of verse 3. We who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. Paul's saying that if we're going back to the old way and saying, here's how we define ourselves, here's how we align ourselves, I'm confident. I'm at the top of the list. You can kind of think of these next couple of verses there if you've ever, you know, been to an NBA game and they do the entry, or if you've ever watched wrestling or been at a wrestling match and you got, now coming in at 5'8", circumcised on the eighth day. Well, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This is Paul. This is his big entry point. Everyone knows it. And then there's a major shift in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, if you didn't catch that the first time, let me say it again. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And that's putting it nicely. A better word there would be garbage or decaying food or human excrement. That's what Paul is saying. All these accomplishments are worth to him in light of Christ. In order, so he counts them all as this as garbage, in order that he may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, Paul writes, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, like really know him, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Verse 12, Paul continues, not that I have already obtained this. He's saying, I'm not there yet, but I'm on the journey, I'm on the way. Not that I'm already perfect, but I press on and make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me. He's kind of asking, who's influencing you? Who's holding you accountable to your walk of faith? Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, meaning the apostles, early church leaders. For many of whom I have often told you, now even tell you even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. We are a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests and priestesses, a holy nation, living in the upside-down kingdom. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. God, we thank you so much for your word. May it continue to speak to us this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. And you can have a seat. Thank you for standing. I know it was a little longer than what we usually read for. There's a few things that we notice from this passage. And one is just that living in the freedom of joy means breaking free of the chains of human accolades. Paul had everything. He had it all. We saw that in verses 5 and 6. He's at the top of the list. He has it all. He is the top of the top. And he says that all of it is worth being tossed in the trash with the vilest of things when it's compared to the joy of Christ. And this seems a bit absurd, but he says it's this way because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. I think back to the degrees I have, my kids, my sports accomplishments. When you think back to that mental list you created, that mental image you have of your accomplishments and your confidences, you got that in your mind right now. And now I want you to just envision just crumpling it all up. If I had a piece of paper, I would just crumple it up and just throwing it away into this giant pile of trash that is our accomplishments and our statuses and our privileges and our things that we've accumulated throughout life. This is what Paul is getting at in verses 7 to 9, that all that stuff, all those things, they're worth nothing when compared to what we gain in Christ. After Paul's interaction with Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul realizes that he's living in the old way of righteousness. It's an impressive list he lists off in verses 5 and 6. And it would have been impressive to everybody around him. It earned him respect as he was a rabbi. But he recognizes that this list, these accomplishments, are by his own achievement, earned through his own righteousness, a righteousness that puts confidence in human privilege and performance. But through Jesus, he's invited into the new way of righteousness, a righteousness that only comes from God's grace through faith. We can think of it as a divine gift to believers, to the church. And this righteousness not only allows us to be in God's presence, it restores our relationship with God, but it enables us to practice justice and live rightly and fairly and lovingly with one another. It's really easy to do this in our minds, but following Jesus isn't just a head thing, it's a heart thing. It's much harder to give up our social status and influence. To say, I'm going into work tomorrow, I'm going to school tomorrow, and I'm going to go above and beyond without seeking out the extra compliments or raises. But we go and we give it our best because Christ has given us his best. We also see that living in the freedom of joy means finding life in Jesus, in both his resurrection and his death. Verses 10 and 11, Paul communicates clearly to us that he wants to know Jesus. Not just know Jesus, but know Jesus. You know? This far surpasses anything that Paul has gained or attained in his life. And this idea of knowledge is rooted in like a deep covenantal relationship and language. It's an intimate personal fellowship and relationship that Paul wants to have with Jesus. He doesn't just want to know God's name or know where Jesus was born or be able to spit out a bunch of facts about Christ or Jewish history, but he wants to know God's heart. And he wants Jesus to define his heart. And he wants to step fully into God's story. For those of you who are married, this is like knowing your spouse. Like I know Maria. She's a mom of three kids. She was salutatorian in high school. Her speech was great, by the way, especially the last paragraph that I wrote. She went to Grand Valley. She likes to cook and bake, and I'm an example of that. But it also means knowing Maria. Like when last month, and we ran out of food for whatever we were making for dinner, and I needed to go to Alpine to get some ingredients. And I said, okay, I have this. We need these two things. What else do I need? And the response is, anything else you think would be good. Now, knowing her means that that is code for, if ice cream is on sale, bring it home. She didn't have to communicate that, but I knew I'm going to go pick up the salsa and whatever. There's something else I needed to grab. But I also need to make my way through the ice cream aisle to check on deals. And we thank God that Breyers was half off that day. But it's knowing versus knowing. Do we want to know Jesus in the same way? And Paul spells out for us what it means to know Christ. He says that it means to know Jesus in the power of Jesus' resurrection. But also it means to know and share in his sufferings. And Paul is referring back to something earlier in Philippians chapter 2. He called this the Christ hymn, and I apologize, it might be a little small, but it's Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. And Paul writes that Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in the human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I think deep down, we struggle with this. Yeah, we want to know Jesus' life. That's the good part. That's the easy part. My sins are forgiven, and that is awesome, and we celebrate in that. But we struggle with the idea of knowing his death. We live in a day and age where we are all trying, we're trying all that we can to avoid any form of pain and suffering. And I say this tenderly because I know there's some amongst us that walk in pain every day. But because we don't want to know, or we don't try to know Jesus in his death, we rarely end up living in the fullness of his resurrection. For myself, you know, I've struggled with death. I'd have nightmares frequently as a teen, just waking up in a panic in the middle of the night. And even into last year, and I don't know if it was just turning 30 and it's a big milestone, but I'd sporadically, not a ton, but every once in a while, have a panic attack at night after everyone's asleep. And it's like, it's 3 a.m, and I'm just wide awake because I can't sleep. And I know that this impacted my spiritual formation. And it was through lots of prayer and surrender and just a lot of tough conversations with God. Those episodes have decreased, and a large part of it comes from coming across this quote that I read last year in a book I was reading. The author, Andrew Root, writes this, and he's kind of talking about this passage in Philippians particularly, but he says that faith for Paul is only cruciform, meaning faith for Paul is centered on the cross. And this is so because the very shape of the experience that takes you into Christ, leading to faith, is the experience of death. The cross is the shared experience that produces union between the divine, between God and the human creation, us. We experience the cross in our many death experiences, that is, our encounters with rejection, loss, fear, those moments when we feel our being in question, alone to face the darkness. Paul seems to contend that when we confess these experiences, we find the risen Christ coming near us, giving us new life out of death, ministering to us out of God's own experience of death on a cross. Faith is shaped as the negation of negation, or as another writer explains it, faith for Paul is a death experience, a death that creates life. Faith is a death experience, a death to self, a laying down of what I think is best, a surrendering of control. It's like we sung about this morning, I'm standing with my arms wide open before you, God. It's the surrendering of this need to know and stepping into the mysterious transcendence and unknown that is God. There's a sense of mystery with God, and I can't define him. I can't quantify him, and I'm okay with that. And so this passage begs us to pause and ask ourselves, who or what are we willing to die for? The call to life, eternal life, is a call to a death of sorts, a death to the accolades and accomplishments and privileges and statuses and anything we could add to our list, like Paul had in his list in chapter 3. But at the same time, is our great hope that though we endure death, we also come to join Christ in the resurrection. And this is our hope and our joy. And so when we live in the freedom of joy, It also means that we press on to the prize of being found in Jesus. Paul is fully embracing this. That passage from Philippians chapter 2, Paul is in some ways throughout chapter 3, and that's kind of why I wanted to read the whole chapter, is he kind of takes those few verses there from chapter 2 and just kind of writes it out into the story of his own life. But he knows that he is not there yet. And sometimes we call this the already but not yet way of life, where we've already received salvation, but we know that sin still exists. We know that we won't fully know Christ until the final day. And so Paul says, I'm pressing onward, pursuing Christ, deepening my knowledge of Christ, each day stepping more and more and more into God's story. His conversion experience on the road to Damascus, it wasn't a distant memory preserved and admired in his mind like in a museum exhibit, but it was quite the opposite. Paul discovers in Jesus this inexhaustible fullness. He realizes that there's always more to know. And so he presses on, relentlessly pursuing Jesus, this time not for destructive persecution like we saw early in the book of Acts, but now for heart and life transformation. His eyes are fixed on the prize. It's a future-oriented prize, a prize to share in God's eternal presence and glory when Christ returns. For us, our salvation is not just saying a one-time prayer and then preserving it in the depths of our memories that we return to every once in a while. But it's like what Pastor Lou shared with us last week, that our salvation spurs us on to action, to building bridges of love that lead to life. The imagery that Paul uses in the second half of chapter 3 is that of a race. And it's not a 100-meter sprint, but a lifelong marathon. And in this marathon, there's no looking back. Not because we're deleting and forgetting all the memories of our past. Paul never says that. He never does that throughout all of his letters, throughout the book of Acts. We never hear or see that from Paul. But the things he once valued and found confidence in and received accolades for, those things are no longer the focus of his attention. He's completely reevaluated all of those past pursuits in light of the pursuit of Jesus. If you have ever walked in or ran in a road race or a cross-country race or at a track meet, you know the feeling of running or walking when there's people all around you. And as the race goes on, you can think about how great or how not so great you were feeling earlier in relation to how much farther you have to go. Paul's saying that in this race, he's eliminated the distraction. He's kind of put the blinders on. Think of like horse racing, and they can't see anything around. He's put the blinders on. He's zeroed in on what lies before him, not the things that are going on around him. And his posture is that of a runner in the final stages of a race. You've got through 26 miles of the marathon, and you have 0.2 to go, and you can see the finish line, and in all of your muscles and tendons and ligaments, your posture, you're fully stretched, your body's bent forwards, your eyes are fixated on the finish line, and you might look a bit like this. That is not the posture. That is a posture of pain and wanting to stop, but you still have 2 miles to go that you know of. No, the posture Paul is talking about is a posture of confidence. Be the guy on your right, about to win the 10K in the Olympics. Full on. His posture is confident. His eyes are on the prize. And this is the posture of Paul's life. He's pressing on. He's straining. He's fixated on Jesus and on stepping into God's story. Early church father, Gregory of Nyssa, he comments about what Paul is speaking to here, not as attainment, but an attitude of continual stretching out towards God. It's not that Paul's saying, I've attained the goal, but I'm continually, my attitude is that of one of continually stretching, continually moving forward in the pursuit of deeper communion with God. We are never satisfied for where we currently are. And I'll add this, stretching hurts. Running the race hurts. Ask me, ask Paul and Shelley, ask Dave, when you're running 13 or 26 miles, it hurts. And you're, in some ways, you're tearing apart muscle fibers in order that they might grow back stronger than before. So what does this mean? It means that living in a freedom of joy means breaking free of the chains of human accolades and pressing on to the prize of knowing and being found in Jesus. But the kicker is this, that this is a great message to keep up here in our heads or to keep out here just in the walls of the church. These are encouraging words to verbalize, but to internalize them means we have to allow our lives to be transformed. And lately, I don't know if it's just being a youth pastor or coaching and working with a lot of middle schoolers and high schoolers, or maybe it's just because my own kids are getting older and developing habits and patterns, and some of them are like, oh, that's part of me that I don't want you to have. It's part of your mom I don't want you to have. No. But I'm realizing that if my own life does not reflect the fullness of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, then there's no way I can truly and honestly invite or challenge or ask others to follow my example. And if I'm not living it out, I shouldn't be surprised if my own kids don't live it out. Paul kind of hints at this at the end of chapter 3 in verses 18 and 19, sharing with us how he grieves over those who gave up the pursuit of Jesus, those who couldn't count their self-gains as loss, and they now glory in their shame and their end is destruction. So what do we do? Paul invites the Philippians, and he invites us to imitate him. I hope you caught it. Paul never says you have to have it all together. We can't yet, but we can surrender the wholeness of our life to God. We can take the story we've been trying to write and fit God into and crumple it up and throw it away and instead step into the story that God has been writing for us. The call to pursue Jesus, it's a call to negation, a call to death, saying no to fleeting earthly pleasures and saying yes to the eternal. And that's incredibly difficult to live out in a culture of abundance, a culture fixated on amassing as much as we can have right here, right now, today, a culture built upon wealth and power and privilege and status. And here comes Jesus, and he says, cast it aside, follow me. We started today with two questions. What is my confidence? What are my greatest accomplishments? And I want to add a third one as we wrap up. Who or what are you striving for? What are you striving for? What are you hungry for? I'm sure that Paul was pretty content and happy and satisfied with his old way of life. I mean, he had it all. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the man. He was the one going off, and he was so confident that he was following God the right way, he was trying to destroy all of those new Christians that were doing things the wrong way. But when Jesus met him, his life was radically transformed. Radically. So often we want Jesus just to be a nice guy. But he came to radically transform the world, and he's come to radically transform your life and mine. And as I was thinking about and reflecting on this passage, I came across this episode. It's on a podcast called The Bible for Normal People. You're probably thinking, well, why is Pastor Joe watching that? Some of you got that, but. But in this, they have an interview with comedian Pete Holmes. Some of you may know who he is. But he was talking about his faith journey. And he said this, and it struck me. He said, the Christian life is more than just about being a good person. If Jesus had gone around telling people to be a good person, would we still be talking about him 2,000 years later? Do we think that there was nobody else in Israel going around that time telling people to be a good person? Is just being a nice guy and a good person radical enough of a message to start a revolution and find yourself killed? Knowing Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection transforms our way of thinking about and living in the world around us. Paul says that everything I have, all of my accomplishments, all of my statuses, all of my privileges, they're all trash. It's garbage. It's excrement. And I'm leaving it all behind as I pursue Jesus and know Jesus. And that's not something you say, especially if you've been persecuting the church and persecuting followers of Jesus, unless your life has been radically transformed by Jesus. And so I ask us today to leave it behind, to let Jesus completely redefine your way of life, your way of thinking, your way of living, your way of going to work, your way of parenting, your way of going to school, your definitions of success. And may he be our confidence, him and him alone. So cast it all aside and pursue him. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for the example that you have set before us. That as Paul writes about in his own life of casting aside his powers and privileges and statuses and accolades and pursuing you, that we have that same example, that you did not count it equality with God a thing to be grasped, but you laid it aside to be born like us. So help us to find ways to lay things aside and pursue you. Think of Paul's words to imitate him and to imitate the early apostles and church leaders. And God, may you bring about individuals in our lives. May you just bring to mind people right now, faces of those we can imitate in their faithfulness and their obedience and their living out of your story, the way they build bridges of love that lead to life. And may you give us the courage and the boldness to send them a text or call them and just ask them out to lunch or coffee or have them over for dinner and just hear how they go about that. Jesus, help us to strive after you every single day. And pray this all in your name. Amen. Just want to share just a few things of benediction today. Paul writes that one thing I do. Maybe we can rephrase and say, one thing we do. Forgetting what lies behind, we strain forward to what lies ahead. We press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in God, in Jesus Christ. God be with you today.